Chapter 3, Shmini Hatzeres and Simchas Torah Tofresh Tzadik Dalet, 1933, in Warsaw. In days gone by, a Hasidische Verbringen was a cornerstone in one's life. It literally laid foundations in people's lives. After a Verbringen, one felt cleaner. Sometimes a Verbringen utterly washed away the mud of undesirable traits and rinsed off the uncleanliness of various habits. Sometimes these were not washed away completely. But whatever the case, all unwanted attributes became in some measure despised. A person looked at his past with pain. Not only did a Verbringen bring about the resolution that a man's past was not in order and his accustomed conduct unsatisfactory, it also gave rise to a firm resolve for proper conduct in the future. In other words, one's vigilance in refraining from transgression, sur meirah, and one's diligence in the performance of the commandment, ase tov, were both raised by the Verbringen to a higher level. For the Hasidim of long ago, evil and good were conceived on a level utterly different from today. The obvious task, basic task of a Hasid was to toil in order to introduce light, in order to illuminate oneself. This meant washing oneself's eye with the light of the labor of self-cultivation, with the light of real and actual avodah. In those days, a chassid longed to hear a chassidic thought. People would yearn their eyes out in search of an elder chassid. People were eager to hear a live word of chassidus. And when, through the grace of the Almighty, one came to hear such a thought, it infused new life. The Hasidim of bygone days dedicated themselves to living their lives as Hasidim. The aura of Hasidus and the life of Hasidus encompassed them and permeated them. Any practice which one observed in the conduct of an elder Hasid was law. There were no whys and wherefores. It simply went without saying that this was how things ought to be done, and that with precisely this kind of conduct, one could be a Hasid. Whenever the early Hasidim heard avert, they would, as a matter of course, devote all their energies to implementing it in their hearts. They would exploit that resource while making their way to market or to a neighboring village. With this fart, they lived all the 24 hours of their day. With this fart in mind, they read Kriyas Shema before going to bed at night. And with this fart in mind, they opened their eyes in the morning. With this fart, they said their prayers, and with this fart, they lived, each according to his occupation and source of livelihood. Among my childhood jottings, there is a note recorded in the winter of Tafresh Nun Dalet, 1893-94. My Malamed at the time, the Rashpats of blessed memory, described for me the conduct of the elder Hasidim who in their youth had visited or studied under the Alter Rebbe in Liadi. He had seen them in his hometown of Svensian in the year Tafresh Gimel, 1843. One of them was Reb Yitzchak the tailor, who in the course of his work used to discuss with his employees theoretical topics in Hasidus. Not only among Hasidim, but among God-fearing Jews in general at the time, their spiritual life was of prime importance, and their material life was secondary. The basic material requisites of life were bounded with certain limits. True enough, people used to occupy themselves with the demands of their livelihoods. They conducted households and raised and guided their children. They owned their own houses and property. They were dressed cleanly and well. They supported their married children who were Torah scholars of Kest. In brief, people lived a serene and honest life, each according to his place. But the eye of a Jew was Torah and mitzvahs and chassidus. There were also, heaven forfend, poor folk, people who were heavily preoccupied with eking out a living and who lived in very straitened circumstances. But none of this impinged on their real eye, for their true eye was Torah and the fear of heaven. In those days, there was no such thing as a partition of pride separating people from each other. Of course, there were differences and gradations, but everything was taken in earnest. And just as there were no partitions between the pauper and the regular householder and the rich man, people were measured in those days not according to their silver and gold threads, but according to criteria of intellect and character, irrespective of their financial status. So too was there no partition between the simple Jew and the learned Ben Torah, or the Hasidish Yid. In his soul, the common ignoramus sensed the worth of a Torah scholar or a chassid, and the greatest chassid for his part was able to appreciate the loftiness of the unsophisticated faith which underlies every move of the simplest Jew. More than the simple Jew envied the maskil or oved, the oved envied the simple Jew. In him he saw truth and innate piety. He saw zest in the performance of a mitzvah and delight in the exercise of a positive character trait. And he saw, too, the sweetness of brotherly love. The simple Jew was a healthy tree sprouting from a sound upbringing, an education toward the fear of heaven and toward Kabbalah's El, an education which engraved and inculcated in every child that the first step which a Jew should make on rising in the morning is directed toward the Beis Medrash, there to read a little Tehillim and worship with the congregation. The time-honored tradition of studying Agadah in the local Beis Medrash during the twilight interval between Mincha and Ma'ariv gave us clean, fine Jews, men with clean hearts and clean thoughts, men of charity, men with warm sensitivity to the love of Torah and the love of a fellow Jew. The eye of every Jew, great or small, was Torah, the fear of heaven, and positive traits of character. It followed, as a matter of course, that the atmosphere in which such people lived was something different, something cleaner. Then the Rebbes arrived on the scene with the teachings of Chassidus and opened people's eyes. And of course, their conception of good and evil as seen in the light of Chassidus were on quite a new level. And at every farbringen, the meaning and the understanding of good grew until people attained to such levels of spiritual development that what had previously been regarded as good now became spurned as evil. In the spirit of the verse that says, "Vayashan mipnei chadash teitziu," and you shall remove the old harvest because of the new. The Chassidische Farbrengen of yesteryear was a blessing from above. It opened up windows into each man's dark corners, illuminating them with the delight of Chassidus. A Farbrengen was a cornerstone to one's material life and a cornerstone in one's spiritual life. Both the elder Chassid, who was the guide and mentor, and the younger Chassid, who was being guided and led, knew their spiritual status. Among the Chassidim in general, there was a profound respect for an elder Chassid. Everyone knew his own place, and the elder Chassidim, too, knew their obligation to the other Chassidim. In those days, people used to have ears that hear, and many were the Chassidim who furthermore had ears of sensitive perception. At a Farbrengen, one would discuss concepts in Chassidus. All talk was directed to the comprehension of a concept, analyzing a vort, showing how one should understand it. The younger Chassidim would ask, the older one would answer. For this is the approach that characterizes a true learner. When he ought to be hearing, he toils to hear. And as is well known, it takes serious exertion to become a recipient. To be a disciple demands avodah. And the more one labors to become a disciple capable of receiving, the more one becomes a vessel capable of containing. All this refers to those times when one is learning. But when one ought to be talking and asking, then one should talk, and do so in clear words. And as to the kind of chassid who constantly stands prepared only to receive, it is questionable whether he is a recipient even in those times when one should be only a recipient. There are four modes of connection between Rebbe and Chassid. Number one, Rav and Talmud, teacher and student, or in other words, Mashpia and Mekabel. Number two, Hiskashros and Devekus, literally being bound and cleaving. This refers to the fusing of Chassid and Rebbe, both becoming bound together in a complete unity through their Torah study and their Avodah. This relates to the well-known answer which my saintly father gave to a certain individual who at Yechidus said that he wanted to be bound mekusher to him. All his kashrus is through the study of Torah. Study the Chassidus, which I expound, and you will become mekusher. Number three, Rebbe and Chassid as Av and Ben, father and son. Number four, Rebbe and Chassid as Ma'ar and Ur, luminary and light. Now, even in the mode of luminary and light, which is the highest of all the above levels, what is crucial is the state of being bound inwardly and with one's very being. We are not speaking only of the kind of bond in which the chassid constantly remembers the Rebbe, and the Rebbe constantly remembers the chassid. We are speaking of a state of being utterly intertwined at all spiritual levels, in such a way that both chassid and Rebbe complement the true essence of each other like Ur and Ma'ur, light and luminary. The luminary reveals a light from its very being, Ur Atmi, and such light is a revelation of the luminary. Each is dependent on the other, just as with the Rebbe and Chassid. And this entire bond finds expression in a manner of inner love. The silent confession during the sounding of the shofar represents the highest point within that level of revealed repentance, which is called lower level repentance. For tshuva comprises two levels, lower level repentance, tshuva tata, and higher level repentance, tshuva ilah. And though they have a common direction, yet each has its own definition. Lower level repentance is definable in terms of revelation, and every kind of revelation is expressed loudly and with hispilos, an unloosing of emotions. Hispilos too has its own boundaries, and these lie at two opposite extremes. On the one hand, noise and tumult, and on the other, a sensation of being faint, drained, and weak. This can be seen in practice, that every unloosing of emotions begins with a noise and upheaval, and ends with a quiet stillness. This quiet stillness is the exhausting of the person's energies. The silent confession is the climax and practical application of the entire Aveda of Tshuva, which begins with Rosh Chodesh Elul, the whole process being a chain of levels in Tshuva. During a recent Hasidic discourse, in the Maimer beginning by Yoim Hashmini, a certain parable was explained. A man owns a precious vessel which becomes soiled or even damaged. He sighs and is anxious. Then he washes it and finally mends it, restoring it to perfection. Rosh Chodesh Elul is a time of spiritual stock-taking. And soon after, when the time comes for Slichus, a person washes his vessel with the tears that he sheds over the state of his spiritual life. And the Aveda of Rosh Hashanah repairs the vessel through one's acceptance of the yoke of heaven. The sounding of the shofar is the time of tshuva, in a revealed state, which finds expression through an outcry from within, originating in the innermost point of the heart. The parable taught by the Baal Shem Tov to illustrate this is well known, in which the son cries out, "Father, Father, have pity on me. Father, Father, save me." When a son has given offense to his father through damaging an exceedingly precious vessel, then in addition to the father's anguish at its loss, he is distressed doubly and trebly by the fact that the one responsible is his own son. The mere fact that the son is insensitive to the value of the vessel would cause pain. How much more so when he has sunk to so low that he could even destroy it. The sounding of the shofar is a time when the Infinite One, blessed be He, has set aside for all Jews to give account for all the arguments and charges presented by the evil angels, and concerning which they testify. Rosh Hashanah is a time of trial and judgment for everyone. At this point, the individual takes stock of where he stands as regards to the fulfillment of the Torah and its mitzvahs, and where he stands as regards to the labor of refining the various traits of his character. He takes account of the fact that in the heavenly court, the prosecuting angels, who are called sons of God, bring to mind and verify the existence of all the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of which he was guilty in the course of the year, and demand that he be sentenced to harsh and bitter punishment. He further considers that if at this time he truthfully regrets his past, this will alter things for him. Now, if a person meditates along the above lines, two opposite reactions result. On the one hand, the reaction of tumult, caused by the anguish experienced over the undesirable situation he has brought about, both the destruction of valuable things and the distress which he has caused, as it were, above. This anguish is all the more intense when he considers whom it is that he has distressed. A father so devoted that even when there are grievous prosecutors, his fatherly love is so great that he grants his child the chance to experience regret. This latter reaction is a silent confession. It is a level of yearning, The child is now longing to draw close to his father. The repentance which was tumultuous was the person's regret over the undesirable things that he has done. The silent confession is the son's inward yearning for his father. The sounding of the shofar is a propitious time, and within that propitious time, the silent confession occupies the most propitious moment. It is the time of the sounding of the shofar that sees the revelation of the verse, V'le'ova Hashem Elikecha Lishmoyel Bilam, and the Lord your God did not want to listen to Bilam. It is explained in Likutei Torah that Bilam is the one who seeks to act as prosecution attorney, God forbid, towards Israel, and the sound of the shofar confuses him. And the silent confession, the most propitious of propitious moments, is the moment when the penitent son becomes unified with our blessed Father in heaven. On Simchas Torah, every man grasps hold of the wooden roller of a Torah scroll and joins in the Torah's dance. The great and the small, the scholarly and the simple, all are swept up in the joy of the Torah. All are firmly locked hand in hand in the utmost affection and brotherly love. Each of the wooden rods around which the parchment is wound is everywhere called Eitz Chaim, a tree of life. Since the Torah is something involving wisdom and understanding, one would have expected them to have borrowed the name of the tree of knowledge, that yet they are universally known as the name of tree of life. For the Torah is a tree of life for those who hold fast to it. Eitz Chaim hi l'machazikim ba. Those who hold fast to it live. When it comes to understanding, people are at different levels, one higher, one lower. But when we are speaking of being alive, there are no differences. Whoever holds fast to the tree of life, the Torah, lives. On Simchas Torah then, people seize the Eitz Chaim of the Sefer Torah and leap right into the Torah's dance. People dance with the Torah. They are making the Torah happy. In the midst of this joy, however, one needs to do some thinking. True, we are happy with the Torah, but is the Torah happy with us? In the material world, even if a person is capable of taking an object without weighing whether it wants to be taken or not, this kind of taking possession is termed taking by force. And this is not legally classified as taking possession. The thing has not been taken, it has been forced. And if this is the case in the world of material objects, how much more so in the spiritual realm is the thing taken by force, not really taken? We are happy with the Torah. But is the Torah happy with us? In practice, one should of course dance with the Torah, and joyfully so. But at the same time, one should ponder this question as to whether the Torah is happy with us. Such meditation arouses a noble resolve concerning one's acceptance of the yoke of heaven, setting aside fixed times for the Torah study, and a work plan for one's Aveda throughout the forthcoming year. There are people who become warmly aroused with the joy of the Torah whenever Simchas Torah comes around. This is no doubt felt genuinely, for at this time the innermost point of their soul is revealed. Indeed, it is a delight to see how happy they are in the joy of the Torah. But this awakening must be channeled into real and actual Aveda, so that they set aside fixed times for the group study of the Torah throughout the year.